Let's pray. Father, as we stand before your word as a church, you give us the food that we need to sustain us spiritually as we live week in and week out in the world as missionaries. Equip us, strengthen us, for Christ's glory we pray. Amen. Well, welcome to the gathering at Crossroad. I hope you're all doing well. If you can turn with me to Mark 6. We have been walking through the Gospel of Mark, and we have said that it's divided into three big sections. First section is understanding the way of Jesus. Second section is accepting. And the third section is committing to the ways of Jesus. And I want to, here on out, start using accepting the way of Jesus synonymously with discipleship, understanding discipleship. The way of Jesus is also known as discipleship. So when we come to a portion here in chapter 6, we're looking at the aspect of God's provision in the life of a disciple. So in order to do that, what Mark's going to do is he's going to talk about this idea of rejection. That is, he's going to talk about the rejection of Jesus. He's going to talk about the rejection of John the Baptist. And in the middle there, surprisingly, he's going to put in there the commissioning of the disciples. So before he talks about God's provision for the church as she lives on mission, he's first going to talk about the rejection of Jesus, the rejection of John the Baptist, and right in the middle, he's going to talk about the disciples' commission to be on mission. And then he's going to relate it all together. So first, the rejection of Jesus. I'm just going to read just a portion of that first section, verses 2 to 4. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not these his sisters with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and among his relatives and his own household." Stop right there. You know, Jesus, when he comes into the world as God incarnate, he comes as God himself, but he's clothed in humanity. He is fully human. So human that this is the reason that the town, that his hometown rejects him, because he's too human. They say that, wasn't he the son of Mary? Isn't he a carpenter? Haven't we seen him grow up with us? How can this man, how can this individual have such a divine aspect to him? How can he preach to us? How can he bring a message with so much wisdom? It just couldn't make sense because of his humanity. You know, Christians today have some kind of a loofy reputation of apparently going through problems, of not being able to go through problems that the rest of the world does, right? It's as if Christians have this pill of spirituality that numbs our pain, that makes us completely isolated from the things that the rest of this world hurts over. But that's not us, right? We have jobs. We're in the world. We have bills to pay. We have budgets to make and schedules to keep. Our humanity is not something that should deprive us from our effectiveness in this world. In fact, the brokenness that we go through, even as quote-unquote spiritual people, the failures that we go through, that's not something that we should shy away from. That's something that's going to connect us to the world around us to say that, "Hey, listen, man, I'm hurting just as you are. I have to meet this deadline just as you do. I have to submit to her just like you do. But there are specific reasons where maybe I can do it differently because I've seen someone else do this differently." So we should rejoice in the fact that we live in this world that is broken, and Jesus modeled it. 30 out of 33-something years, 30 of them living just as an unrecognizable human. And in the latter end of his life is when he starts ministry. What does that say about him establishing his connection to the world? He established it so that he can connect with those around him. And therefore, when he has a message to say, there'll be listening ears. Not only that, but the townspeople, the reason that they rejected him is because he did not have an officially sanctioned religious position. He was not a Pharisee. He was not a Sadducee. He was not a scribe. He was just an ordinary man. You know, in that context, it was actually a good thing to be a spiritual man. If you came from a religious background that had you in some kind of a respected position, that was actually prized, and therefore they had more weight when they said their things. Today in our culture, it's not a good thing. Now, let's be honest. In Dallas, it might, but in the rest of the Western world, when you say that you are a Christian, when you say you're a pastor or a missionary, it's not going to sit well. People who are honest, they're going to say, yeah, I'm a pastor. And they're going to describe something after that. Yeah, but I'm one of the more acceptable guys. Or I'm one of the more progressive guys. Right? This reputation of being a religious figure in our culture, in our context, is not working for us. And we need to be honest with that as a culture. So if you don't bring to the table a religious position, it's not a bad thing. In fact, it's actually a good thing. The fact that you, as a quote-unquote ordinary person, being on fire for the Lord, really taking the stuff of Jesus pretty seriously, that says something. And that will say something. Today, that is a good thing. Lastly, we learn from the rejection of Jesus that he does not force his message on anyone. He says it. And he wants to cultivate all reasons for belief. But if there's rejection of his message, he says what he has to say. But he repentingly needs to move on. And he does that. We've seen that time and time again, that Jesus moves on with individuals that accepts his message but rejects it, understands what he's trying to say, but does not accept his message. And therefore, we see that in Jesus. So Jesus' rejection. But before we go to John the Baptist's rejection, he talks about the disciples' commission. And we'll explain that in a second. But let's talk about the nature of their commission. Verses 7 to 9. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and to put on not to put on two tunics. What do we learn from here? The disciples were confirmed as the disciples of Jesus in chapter 3. And only in chapter 6 do we see him actually saying, okay, now go. Now go forward with what I've confirmed on you just a few days ago. Notice that delay. On top of that, notice the delay that he was already mentioned, that he waits 30-something years before he starts his ministry, and only spends the last few years actually in quote-unquote ministry. You see the patience of Jesus in this world of discipleship? You see that he takes things relatively slow and pays attention to the details here? Jesus is not rushing to do anything. In fact, in our Western concept of success in numbers, of success in growth quickly, that's not something that belongs to the kingdom of God. That is something that's cultural and must not be imposed. There's a call for disciples, when they're on mission, to be patient, to see what God is doing, and having open hands to follow. But we can only be so patient, because even in that, even in the long suffering that we are called to have, there is a time that we need to be on the Holy Spirit, depend on the Holy Spirit for, to see when is our time up to say, you know what, I'm not going to be loving on this person actively anymore. That I will move on and take a rather passive role. Listen to what he says in verses 10 to 11. He said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, they will not listen to you when you leave, Shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. You know, Jesus sent his disciples on a little stint. But when the church starts, things do change up a little bit. You know, the long suffering that we have with those around us, when we tell them about the love of Jesus, you know, the Holy Spirit does something in us to cultivate a love for them. So we will spend years loving on someone, convincing them of the love that the Father has for them. But there's still a need for us to be dependent on the Holy Spirit to make sure that we're using our time wisely, that we will still be available for those who to later on accept the message of Jesus. We will trust God to bring other Christians in their lives. But as we make disciples, Jesus himself says, you know what? You say, you preach, you love. But be dependent on the Holy Spirit to know when the time is up to kind of move on to other harvests. Because Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. This thing's going to happen. And the harvest is already there. I just need laborers. So because we serve this king, we follow his orders. And his examples are clearly stated here. So there's no deception either. How do we do this? How do we go about this in the world of disciple making? Well, I think when we are in the world to make disciples, that we cast our nets pretty widely in the sense that we have a sense of optimism in everyone we meet, in every person we invite over, in every hobby we build with another individual. We have an optimism to know that God may use me in this individual's life. And we don't have to have a deception about it, because we know on one sense that God's going to use me in saving souls. In he's going to use me to be a blessing to others. But at the same time, the love of Jesus, the things of the kingdom of God work authenticity. So you won't just love someone for the sake of them coming to faith. Your love is going to be similar to God's love, that loves regardless of the acceptance to our message. Not only that, we also learn that in this road of discipleship, we have to trust God in our provision. For example, the disciples were told not to take items that were crucial for survival, to trust God in their provisions when they were on mission. Now, I want to spend some time on this. You know, there's a problem today in our modern-day church culture that when we see this idea of provision for mission, all of a sudden we think a mission trip. All of a sudden, we think some kind of overseas mission trip to a underprivileged city, and we have a story that probably goes a little something like, you know what? We had everything planned. The event was supposed to go good, but all of a sudden, resources ran dry. Electricity ran out. Some of us fell sick, and then God came through. And do I mean to diminish that? I don't. And to be honest with you, probably the way I'm presenting it, it might sound that way, but I don't mean to. But that is a very limited view of understanding God's provision for mission. Because the way God provides for mission is not just on missionary stints or on short-term mission trips. Although he does. But notice what the idea of being on mission is all about. If we are called to make disciples, then the whole world is our mission's place. Then our backyard is our mission field. And therefore, we are on mission now. Like this whole life should be a missionary trip, right? And if that's the case, then all our provisions that we get now ought to be seen as provisions for mission. Let me put it another way. Let's just say we all get commissioned to go live overseas somewhere. And we are commissioned by the Church of God, very, very strong church, to go out there and preach the gospel. If the resources that we're getting in America come through there, if our salaries, if our health benefits, if our health itself and security and comfort come there, you know what we think? We would think, I need to steward this well. Because my identity as a missionary here is to be a good steward of this. God is blessing me with this for mission. This is the provision for mission. And therefore, there's a holy fear that will come on us to steward this well. And brothers and sisters, is it not the same here? That when we are living in America, a place that it's in one sense a sinking ship when it comes to Christianity, that the church is indeed dying as an institution, right? Christ said he'll build his church. But the church as an institution is dying. And if we are to have a provision for this mission, it's all around us. We don't need to look for some kind of a supernatural miracle in something. He's given us luxury. He's given us our cars. He's given us our bank accounts. He's given us our homes. He's given us our health. This is God's provision for the mission. It's all around us. It is not for mission trips. It is not for quote-unquote missionaries. It is for His church. God has given us provision for this mission. It is all around us. We are called, even here, even in America, even in Dallas, the Bible Belt, we are called to live as missionaries. So Jesus' rejection, the disciples' commission, lastly, John the Baptist's rejection before God's provision. Just to sum up, we see that John the Baptist starts off charging Herod and Herodias with an illegitimate marriage. The problem was Herod took Herodias to be his wife. Okay, nothing there, no issues there. But the problem was Philip was not only married to Herodias, but he was still married to Herodias, right? Outside of that, there wouldn't be an issue. But he was still married and still alive. And that's why John the Baptist had a problem with this. But notice the reason why John the Baptist, his message is rejected and he is sought after. It's because of his message that is consistent with the kingdom of God. So he represents the message from the kingdom of God, that we don't take other people's spouses. The love of God is not that way. So John the Baptist is rejected for his message. And we already saw that Jesus was already rejected for his message. When Mark presents the disciples' commission, you fill in the blank, reader. What do you think it's going to look like when you take the message out to those around you? What is that going to look like? Well, it's going to be a rejection. We are going to be rejected. That's promise, no matter how much we sugarcoat it. The stumbling block should be Jesus now. I mean, that should be clear. But we're still going to be very hurt, very offended. But there is provision. Verses 30 to 32. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all they had done and taught. And Jesus said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." I stopped there. You know, the disciples had some sense of, you can say, prosperity. We can see that. They were successful on this stint. And when they come back to him and tell him all about, he still says, we need to just get away. You're busy. Ministry's going well. But we still need to go away. And they were tired. Yeah, we see that in the text. It says, for many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. So they were busy. So why not Jesus say, take some time off and take a boat ride, right? Why this idea of coming with Jesus to take a boat ride? You know, in our culture, we are very busy people. And in one sense, it's true that when we are tired and we spent ourselves trying to keep relationships, come to keep our responsibilities, it can get pretty tired. Right? But why isn't just a leisure good enough? What's the purpose of Jesus being there? Right? Could it be something else? Could it be something in addition to just our empty cup becoming full? If Jesus wants to communion with us, perhaps he wants our cup to somewhat be overflowing. That Jesus says, you've experienced success on your mission. But the reason you're doing this is because of me. And the reason you're doing this should be out of an overflow of a love for me, not anything else. John Piper says it well, that all mission exists because worship doesn't. Like, that's the end goal. Worship is the end goal of all kinds of mission. But worship empowers mission. We don't go there for any other reasons. Doesn't that give you such joy to be part of God's kingdom? That God doesn't want us just to go through the motions. Like, he doesn't want us to just begrudgingly talk about his love. He wants us to really taste him and see that he is so good and then declare out of a love for that. Because any other kind of worship, that is any other kind of, maybe you can say, mission, It doesn't glorify God. It really doesn't. This past weekend, Jesse and I took a trip to Chicago. Great city, great place. We were told before we left, actually Aaron told us, that there's this place that his mom loves some popcorn there, right? Apparently it's popcorn that is a mixture of cheese, a cheddar cheese, and caramel. Well, okay, so you've been there, right? I haven't. So when I went there, I said, you know, I'll try the popcorn, I'll try the cheese. Separately, I'll try the caramel. So it's on our list, to-do list, but we're walking through the city and we see an incredibly long line. And we say, you know, we're not like the typical tourists. You just kind of hop on it and find out later what the line's for. We go by to find out, okay, you know, this is the popcorn place, Garrett's Popcorn. We go away, come back, the line's dying down. And, you know, we talk about it. We said, you know, we got to get it. We got to get the popcorn and cheddar cheese, Garrett mix. So we go and get it. And to be honest with you, I'm converted. It's some awesome popcorn and an awesome flavor combination. We still have some, so those of you who are curious and not making a trip to Chicago anytime soon, then I'll let you have some. But the point is, I knew how silly I would sound when, you know, my family visited this past weekend, and I was going to convince them of this, you know, this kind of popcorn. It does sound silly, I'm just placing it before them. Allow the parallel for a second here. I know it's going to get a little silly, but allow the parallel. You know, I have tasted, right, and I have seen. And that gives me a sense of conviction to authentically put before people that trust me something to taste here. And that is pretty important here, that we have tasted and seen something. And only if you had tasted and seen shall we go forth with the gospel and declaring, brothers and sisters, if you are not persuaded by this, If hanging out with unbelievers, hanging out with people whose sin bothers you is not attractive, if you feel like you're gonna catch something when we're around sinners, you know, I ask you to stay put. Do not be coerced to start a conversation. You might actually do more damage than good, right? Stay put. Instead, what is needed is just a stirring of our emotions. If those of us who say, the crossroad is really passionate about making disciples, getting in contact with lost people, dirty people, and I want to do it for that sake, I say, no. I say you stay put. Find out what Jesus' heart is here. And then pray about how he wants you to do this. And then get in. But if you are already convinced that, hey, I want to do this. I may be a little stuck, but I really want to get into mission. Brothers and sisters, what you need is not a talk from an expert. What you need is not another book. What you need is not strategy. You need stirring of an emotion for the one you love. Because the tendency is, when we love things, our hearts tend to, let me just use a word in a small sense, worship it. When we love things, we tend to worship it. What does it look like? We give it glory. We talk about it. We sing about it. We say, you got to see this movie. You got to try this restaurant. We naturally do that, right? The things that we naturally love. So if that's the case, if we are to get out into this world of mission, if we are serious about this, let's humbly admit that perhaps our hearts just need to be stirred for Jesus all over again. That we really just need to taste and see how good he is and allow that to drive our mission. All mission exists because worship doesn't. And I hope that's something that the Spirit can use to fuel us for it. So what do we say with all this? What do we say with this? That at least in this section, the provision that God gives us is on top of our resources for need, on top of a comfort for trials, on top of both comfort and resources, God gives us himself. Jesus said, you come away with me and you rest a while. Let me fill you. Let me be your communion. Jesus gives us himself for mission, not just things. I mean, he's the God of the universe. He certainly gives us things, but he gives us ultimately himself. So we conclude as a main point here that discipleship involves God's provision for God's mission. Discipleship involves God's provision for God's mission. You know, how does this look like here in, like I said, the South? You know, I know we've talked quite a few times about being in the world and being in the context of non-believers, right? But one thing that's growing on a few of us here that we've been talking about is this idea of cultural Christianity. The fact that people can just kind of go through the motions. And believe it or not, when we're out there, a source of opposition or a source of rejection will also be cultural Christians. And I want to share just three cultural Christian myths that kind of fuel this. Three cultural Christian myths. I'm sure there are more. I'm sure you experienced more. But these are three cultural Christian myths that fuel oppression to men and women who are on fire for being disciples of Jesus. Myth number one. God stuff is for the weekends and emergencies. This God stuff you're talking about, that's for either Sunday mornings or Saturday nights, or for emergencies, like when we get that call, or when we get that diagnosis. Outside of that, man, why are you so passionate about bringing Jesus into everything? Let's just live life, right? I mean, can we be dorkish about this? Absolutely, right? Well, we can be silly about this, and that Jesus says the fruit will show itself. But there are individuals who identify as Christians who would say that we're probably taking this thing a little too literally or a little too seriously. Myth number two, God only helps those who help themselves. God only helps those who help themselves. There are some, quote-unquote Christians who would say that, kind of quote this from the Bible, right? For the record, that's not in the Bible, right? Now, is there education for social welfare? Absolutely. Is that important? Absolutely. That's the only way our resources and our stewardship will be, stewarded rightly. But who told you, which king told you that you shouldn't help people that look like they're up to no good? Who's ever said that? Is that what Jesus did? Jesus only took us seriously? Did God only take us seriously once we started getting act together? Not at all. Myth number three, God's moving can only be seen in numbers. God's moving can only be seen in numbers. To be honest with you, and just to make sure we're brutally honest, this is probably more true for those who are in leadership here, those who have a strong attachment to the Crossroad Church, and that it hurts more, right? Because when you see this idea of being on mission, discipleship, and when the numbers are relatively small, when we come from small churches, small DCs, when we're not serving all these big organizations, when famous people are not coming through our church, okay, all right, right? Feels a little small, it's a little humbling. But does that mean God's not in it? That's a different story. Look at the way Jesus moved. Again, 3 years out of 33. 12 true disciples, 12 strong disciples before he left his ministry here on earth. In the world of success and prosperity and growth, Jesus is a successful failure. In the eyes of the world, he marks as an utter failure. Even still, despite the persecution that comes from those outside of the church, despite the persecution that comes from people within the church, despite persecution that comes from naturals and moral evils, just being tired, being weary, God has provision, right? It's tiring to open up our doors. It's tiring to tell people that we're there for them. It's tiring to pick up phone calls, right? And just to drain your, it's a drain on your emotions. It's a drain on your physical body. It's a drain on perhaps even your bank account. It is tough to be on mission. In fact, in one sense, you need to give your life for this. Right? You can't do this without giving all of your life to it. One pastor has this as their membership process. The call out is, are you going to come die with us? Like, we have died for you. We have died to establish this culture of incarnational missional living. are you ready to give your life away? Because if you're not, you can just go down the street and go visit another church. What's the DNA here? What do we see God has been doing? God has brought individuals who are so mature here, who want to take this so seriously that it's costing a life thing. I'm afraid that shamelessly we need to start saying that to not only each other, but to those who come and visit us. Like, we take this stuff pretty seriously. We may be small in numbers. That's up to God. God adds the numbers. But we want to be pretty serious about this in the sense that it starts costing our lives. It starts to hurt a little bit, and it does not feel good. But in the midst of it all, there's the provision of God. There's the comfort of God's presence. Like, heaven opens up all the more faster when you enter into the presence of God with a brokenness, having the mars of living in the world on your body for the cross of Christ. It's in this context of being broken and laboring for God that Annie J. Flint writes these words. She says, "Fear not that thy need shall exceed his provision. Our God ever yearns his resources to share. Lean hard on the arms everlasting, availing. The Father both thee and thy load will upbear. His love has no limits, his grace has no measure, his power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again." Brothers and sisters, this characteristic of Jesus, the Holy Spirit instills in us, giving us a willingness to, as Paul says, be willing to be poured out as a drink offering for the salvation of the souls of other men and women around us. Let our hearts be stirred for Jesus for this, and be dependent on the Holy Spirit to put this to fire. Let's pray. Father, You know how hard it is to be spent for you. Father, yes, in our flesh we are weak. Yes, even in our sinful nature, giving up our time, energy, it hurts. We many times are tempted with the comfortable way or the comfortable option. But help us to know this is not what Jesus called us to. Help us to know that's not why you've blessed us so much. Father, will you use us to steward all you've given us appropriately so that when we do face opposition, rejection, accusation, outright persecution, that we would depend on you to seek your power, seek your energy, Father, for all that's to come on this road of following Jesus. Give us wisdom to be connected to you, to your word, to your people. Help us to cultivate a grateful heart. Help us know that it's not a spirit of ungratitude that's not seeing your provision for our mission. But help us to know that you are constantly providing, for this thing is yours, Father. And help us to submit to that. For Christ's glory, in his name we pray. Amen.